you there is forgiveness, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord, I wait and put my hope in his word. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for there is faithful love with the Lord, and with him is redemption and abundance, and he will redeem Israel from all his nations.
Well, good morning, Engage Church. My name is Ed Marcel. I've been out here a couple times before, once speaking, and I see a whole lot of new faces from the last time I was out here, so that's a great thing, and part of the excitement about church plants is we get to see what God is doing so freshly in forming something, right? Sometimes we go to an existing church, there's nothing but good about existing churches, but we often just see all the structures, all the trellis, and we don't necessarily see the growth of young vines. You come to a church plant, it's just exciting to see the core of that all happening again now. Your pastor, Sean Nolan, asked me to preach for him, and so I felt it was appropriate to begin with a story about Joe Strummer, one of the godfathers of punk and the founding member of The Clash. And I thought, if you don't know, your pastor was a punk rocker in the day, feel free to ask him about this. Joe Strummer has a classic song called London Calling, and in the end, there's one echoed line, "I never felt so much alike, 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 alike." And there's this moment where a group of people who normally have some trouble associating with common identity with outsiders say, "I'm so much alike all of you." And what he means is London, maybe the world, and the chorus that goes on and on again, it's because of the suffering that human beings face. When he says the ice age is coming, the sun zooming in, meltdown expected, the wheat's growing thin, a nuclear error, but I have no fear because London's drowning and I live by the river. And it's all these terrible things that make him say, we're in this together. When I take stock of the problems of humanity, I no longer find the fine divisions that our culture has become so obsessed with divisions lately, but we find commonality. And I think that's a perfect opening illustration for Psalm 130, if not the whole of the Psalm of Ascents. Remember what's going on. There are pilgrims, people from different places, different socioeconomic groups, different education, different opportunity, different ethnic groups. But the pilgrimage has brought them together. They recognize no matter where I came from, we are heading to the same spot. We're headed to Jerusalem. We're heading what to a Jew would be the locus of God. We're heading towards God himself, and it doesn't matter where we came from in this journey, we know we're heading towards the same spot. And so they sing together, but this psalm as they head up is not reminding them of how particularly cheery things are. It starts off kind of dark, right? The psalm speaks out of the depths I cry, hear my voice. It begins with a perspective that I would only describe as incredibly human, the depths of despair. When you hit a point of your own limitation, where you're so frustrated you're about to break because you've realized you can't do what you thought you could. The well of your own physical strength, the kind of tentative cohesion of your emotional strength, or even the start and stop of your spiritual strength just sort of failed. And all you can do in a very human way is do what we do as kids and have never stopped doing. We cry out because we're frustrated and in some sense of despair that we can't do it. I love when there are the stories that we get to be the hero, where we get to watch the story arc and say, yay, I did it in the end, and it all went right. But that's not the story arc of the Bible. The Bible will never make you the hero of its story arc, because it's an entire story arc about someone else, only one else, who is the hero. And so these pilgrims find themselves heading together to understand three things that we're going to look at today. The depths of their own despair. Who the Lord is interacting with our despair. And what message we're going to give to everyone else because of our despair and him in it. What story we're going to tell. Because, frankly, all humanity tells a story. The Christian is just called to tell a better one. So let's pray together, and then we're going to talk about Psalm 130 some more depth. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It's in your word that we find you traced out for us more and more. And Lord, it's because we see you that we can enter into a place of hope, though so much in the world fails around all of us. Father, you know the hearts of each man, woman, and child in this room. Would you please help remind us of the places where we need to be reliant because we are particularly weak? Would you give us hope in that, Lord, that it's not dependent just on one individual or even our collection of things, but dependent upon you? Would you help us follow like pilgrims, Lord, in this life of difficulty to a common place, no matter where we're coming from, that we would find the Lord our God, and we would find Jesus at the end of today. We ask this in his name and for his greater glory. Amen. So we're needing. The psalmist comes out with, out of my depths. Can you come up with a place in your life, Matt, when you were in your depths? When you really felt nobody could help you? You couldn't sort it out yourself. You had twisted the Rubik's Cube 1,000 times, but it was just never working. And people who you thought should help you maybe didn't care. Or people who tried just didn't have the resources. And you're just in your depths, man. There was nobody on the planet who could save you or help you from that moment. You're simply not the winner on that day. There's no way you could scrape out the hope we're going to pull it off. See, some will start to feel shame about that. I don't want people to know I have had debts. And we do something that really is a lie. We can call it a lot of things. We can call it just sort of spinning our narrative or creating our story arc. But the reality is we try to create a resume of ourselves that doesn't have debts in it. We just want people to see our competency. We just want people to see our success. So that's what resumes do, right? You leave all the stupid things you did at work off of your resume. Nobody puts broke copier 4 times. Nobody puts that on the resume. It's just this highlight reel of yourself. And if you only live a highlight reel of yourself, you will never find honest reliance on the people of God or God himself. You'll just be so busy curating your fake Instagram life for tourist people who don't even care about you that you will miss out on God. Because there are moments that are beyond me and beyond us. They're not meant for you or me to shine in and take the center stage. They are not meant for all of us to join together and somehow take that center stage. And I know that flies in the face of a lot of very American ideas. The individualist who can grab himself by the bootstraps and overcome and be cowboy John Wayne here, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about crash and burn. And I know there's another narrative that says, oh, we can just do it together. It's with science and the government. Let me tell you, that one will crash and burn at some point, too. I know here in the People's Republic of New York, we believe government can solve everything or at least regulate everything. But at some point, it falls apart, especially if you have a governor who likes to kill your grandmothers and attack your young women. Then things don't really go well for that. We're in places all the time where it's not you or me. And it's not us who are going to fix it. That's why so many people, by the way, are cynical about government these days, because they've just seen us do it again and again and go, yeah, this just doesn't seem to work. Within that moment, I would not want you to feel desperate or ashamed in your depths, because it's the one thing that makes us feel so much alike, 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 that we can know we have to be humble, honest people. Look, I'll tell you, I think any honest assessment of your life, wherever you are right now, begins with humility. And here's what I mean by humility. And if you get this, it will change the way you can sort of diagnose your life. Humility is being able to look at your own weaknesses honestly without shame. And looking at your own strengths honestly without pride. We can go, this is it. These are the cards I'm playing. I'm just going to be humble, and now I have to talk about where I go from here. And can I tell you, in a world absolutely stumble-bum drunk on self-righteousness and its own byproducts of deceit and confusion and lies, the world needs more than ever the church to step up humbly and be okay with our weaknesses without shame and be okay with having gifts and not stealing it with pride. That's who we have to be. We have to be humble people in the midst of despair. And the psalmist who's leading all these pilgrims and teaching them how to sing as they walk up to sell out of their spare points them to God. See, when it's not about me or you, when it's not about us, that's a great moment for you to jump the track and get into a different story. It's not about you. You're not the center of this world. You are 1/8 billionth of this world. You will live a very short time compared to most things that are on this world, the trees and mountains. You will live a very brief life, and it will be done. And as Twain said, they will mourn you for a day and forget you for a lifetime. Make no mistake, it's not about you. Some will fall into despair and say, "This is about nothing. I will always be in my depths. I will always have my hurt." But the psalmist tells us, wait on the Lord. Hope on the Lord. He's called upon the Lord, and he waits. Waiting's hard. I'll just be straight with you guys. I'm not a patient guy. I don't know if my microwave has ever beeped. I open it at 1 or 2 seconds all the time. Because I can't wait for the last second. I am not a patient man. And being told to wait is really hard because we start behaving like human kids again. God, are we there yet? God, are you saving me yet? The command is not wait until you don't feel like waiting. The command is wait on the Lord. You'll know when he shows up. You'll know when you're done waiting. The Lord will make himself present in that. And he talks about how he watches and waits, like a watchman waiting for dawn. Do you understand who these guys were? In a city, a town without police, without military. Like, these are the guys making sure there's no trouble while the rest of the people sleep. And every watchman who's done it for any amount of time wants morning to come with nothing happening that night. Maybe there are some young bucks who go like, "Oh, I hope something happens. It's bad tonight, so I can get out there." And then quickly, if they survive, the older guys, they go, "Man, I just hope dawn comes. I don't want to see any of that ever again." And so if you're a watchman, you're just waiting. "Man, I don't want a noise. Let there be sunlight soon, sunlight soon, sunlight soon." And he says, that's how I wait for you, God. I can't live without you. It's too desperate. The situations are too bleak. The permutations are endlessly sad. But Lord, I'm waiting for you the way a watchman waits, with an expectancy. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm waiting on you. That's how he survives all of this. Because being lost in the depths does not mean you are in despair. If you have humility and you have hope, you can stand, Christian, in your dark times with humility, honestly looking at yourself, the situation, and hope that is tied to the Lord. It's a desperate story without him. It's men and women in an echo chamber sharing our own sadness. But when the Lord is there, we become these pilgrims together. And that's my second point, the Lord. I want us to consider what is said about the Lord just in this psalm. Sometimes we can make things so big that I think we can't see clearly the trees that are in the forest sometimes. Right away, I would notice, first off, this God is a community of God. He says, "Lord, I call to you, hear my cry." It's not a God who is not understandable. It's not a God who cannot hear. During the false prophets of Baal, when they were calling down, trying to call fire on a sacrifice, and Elijah said, "Hey, maybe your God's far away and he can't hear. Maybe he's sleeping. You need to rouse him a little bit more." That's not our God. That's why he was making fun of that. It's Bishop John Stott, when he was with Buddhist friends, and he was in a great hall admiring the art, and he noticed one of the ears of the statue of Buddha had broken off. He said, "Oh no, your God won't be able to hear you anymore." And we don't have that. We have a community of God. If you open your Bible only to Genesis, and you start reading through, and you see the nature of creation, what's surprising about it? He speaks. There's not yet a living audience to hear him other than himself and the angelic beings. And he begins to say, "Be," into existence, because by his nature, he's a community of God. I mean, don't get over this book. Men and women have died to hold this book and keep this book. Why? Because it's God communicating. He's a community of God. He wants to speak to us. He wants to speak to us in every way that he can. Where the Psalms say constantly that the sky and the earth gives off a message. Endlessly, it tells of the Creator. He wants to speak in our world. And he wants to speak primarily through the world, through the Word. I mean, he hears our cries as well. Secondly, the Lord's holy. In Psalm 130, it says, "If someone stood by you, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Comparisons are one way we can get through our life, right? Having a bad day, you go, at least I'm not that dude. That dude is having an awful, awful day, right? Or some days you want to be hard on yourself and go, man, I'm not that guy. Tom Brady, he has it going on. He's got a whole bunch of rings and his Brazilian wife. I have my world. How come I'm not that? We can play comparison games that always make us feel good or bad depending on what we're looking for, right? We do it spiritually too. Let's not kid ourselves. There are times instead of saying, I'm a sinner, I need to confess my sin, you go, well, I've never killed anybody. Trust me, the guy in prison who's killed someone is going, well, I'm not Hitler. And then Hitler's going, well, at least I'm not, oh crap, I'm Hitler. He has nowhere to go. He's not in a bad spot, right? He's the one guy who's in checkmate the whole time. But we play this game of comparison. I want to tell you, I don't think it's bad, but I think we're all comparing to the wrong person. I want you to compare yourself to Jesus. You won't be doing the I'm pretty good piece, so Lord, I am a sinner undone before you. If I look to you, I can't stand. If you start ticking off my sins, like, do you keep a list of your sins? I bet you don't. But could you imagine if someone listed all of your sins this past week for you, and you just had to stand there, no defense, and just listen to every place you've been sinned in thought, word, and deed this week? It would be a long and shameful afternoon or day, depending on how busy we were that particular week. The comparisons will never stand in this thing to the Lord. His nature is that he's communicative, but it is also that he is holy. There's this scene in which the prophet Isaiah is called before the throne room of the heavenly of heavenlies before God. And when he sees the Lord, he hears the angels who are closest to the Lord saying, do you remember what they're saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Hebrew poetry, it's not necessarily roses, red, violets, or blue kind of rhymes. It's a lot of different mechanisms. One of them is repetition. That's why at the end of the psalm, this is poetry, he repeats that line of, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plenty of redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There's a repeat of hope in the Lord and his plentiful nature. Holy, holy would be that repeat. A third time is almost unknown in Hebrew poetry. What it's saying is, beyond what we could possibly imagine, beyond what we could do by metaphor. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Isaiah's response is, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell among the people of unclean lips, I am undone. And the Hebrew word's like a ball of twine that's completely unwound. Now, uh-oh, I have some things I better fix about myself before I step into the presence of the Lord. He says, no, I am completely undone. I have nothing to present when I am before him. Holy, holy, holy. And yet we're told to hope in the Lord. But how do we do that when there's such a gap? Our sin has caused us despair. His holiness is part of his nature. It seems like this conversation with the community of God won't even get off the ground, except for verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You see, this crash, this intersection of our despair, our sinfulness, and God's holiness would be a disaster for us. No one would be able to stand, so the psalm saying, except for another piece of the nature of God. Your God, my God, he wants to forgive us. It is beautifully, inextricably in his nature that he wishes to communicate to us, that he is perfectly holy and therefore different from us, but that he wishes to forgive us our sins. And so we're told, hope in the Lord. That means some pause in place of suffering, I think, because it's difficult. And our world runs in these wild extremes that says, I should never suffer. Someone invent me a pill or a drink or a breathing exercise so I never, ever suffer in the broken world that I have helped break and toxify time and time again. Let me not suffer. Like, how do we even say that with a straight face? But we do that all the time and try to find ways where we're not waiting, where it's not painful. Or there are people who sometimes will say, I just deserve suffering. I will never be healed from my suffering. I will always be broken. I will always be miserable because that's all I have. And we live in these extremes. And God doesn't want us there. He wants us in what I would call a holy process. You're not going to be perfect overnight. Discipleship is a process, not an immediate perfection. And you know what that means sometimes? Waiting is part of some prescribed plan of discipleship. the psalmist is telling us is we're pilgrims in this life, just like those in Jerusalem going up the hill, those here in 21st century America moving towards the eternal kingdom. There will be suffering and there will be waiting in your life. Humility allows us to walk as a partner with God who can forgive us and continue our hope through that suffering and waiting. Perhaps even in the world that we walk in, we might see now in the land of the living, God deliver. But if not, he promises because of his nature, because of what he has said communicatively, because of how holy he is and his love for us, that we will find that in him. It's perspective that makes us small. In case you really don't believe, like you want to believe it's not about you, it's about God. Gazing upon him will help you do that. To consider his creation, constantly speaking. To consider we're but dust, but he looks at our frame. There's a particular school of painters from this area called the Hudson River School Artists, right? And what they painted were massive nature scenes, but they'd always put a person in there somewhere. And it would be like tiny, just a little tiny man by a little tiny house in this massive scene of a valley and a river and mountains, right? And the message was just what we should see when we see God. In light of the massive thing, I have fear in some ways, but I belong and it's safe because I'm small near the massive. That's what he wants. But in our suffering, we sometimes do just the wrong thing and blame him. God, why aren't you here? If you love me, you would do something. Maybe you just can't do something. Maybe you're just not capable. Can I tell you with shame and embarrassment, these are the arguments I made when I was a non-Christian, trying to convince Christians I knew that their God was absent. I would tell them because of suffering in the world, he must not be loving or he must not be powerful, so recant your faith. That's who I was before I was a pastor. I was that guy. Who, if I heard someone was a Christian, man, it was blood in the water. I couldn't wait to have the intellectual argument with Christians. So one day as a pastor, decades later, someone wanted to talk about suffering, and they read some book that was just a garbage pulp book by a Christian book. You don't want to stand on Judgment Day next to murderers and Christian publishers, because I just think it's a really bad situation. And I thought, this is a garbage book, and this guy's believing a garbage book, and how am I going to, like, best if he's reading garbage literature? How do I just explain suffering? I don't want us to talk about the garbage book, I just want to have a conversation. So I decided to write to the Christian professor, chair of philosophy at Notre Dame University, because that seems the normal, logical thing to do. I have a brother who's a philosophy prophet at NYU, and I said, man, how do I write this guy? What would you want to have someone say to you that you'd say, oh, no, I'll read that email? He said, anything that wasn't, dear professor, my homework is not going to be due on time because, he said, if it doesn't begin with that, I actually want to read it. I said, okay. So I wrote him, and Dr. Plantinga wrote me back. I saved this email because he expressed so perfectly some of our problems with suffering and how God steps in and how he sees suffering. Let me read this to you, just a couple paragraphs. He says, the author you referred to asks why God permits suffering, and he can't think of a good answer. Here's one possibility. God wanted to create a really good world, which sounds confusing at first. If you would think about what properties of a world make it good, you can mention a number of happy people, number of people of good moral character, etc. But it's hard to find any property equal to anything like incarnation and atonement, in particular atonement. The first being of the universe, God himself was willing to stoop and to suffer greatly on behalf of creatures who would turn their backs on him in order to make it possible for them to live and have it abundantly. This is not merely the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest story that ever could be told. So all the really good worlds, all the best worlds, contain incarnation and especially atonement. But of course, a world in which there is atonement is a world in which there is sin and evil, and not just a little bit. There has to be some kind of adequation between the magnitude of the redemptive deed and the magnitude of the sin and evil that it redeems. So that's a possibility, but of course one can hardly say we know why God permits sin and evil. Maybe the above is on the right track and maybe not, but why think the fact that we can't figure out why God permits these things is a reason for giving up on belief in God altogether? This is what the book argued. According to the Christian story, God permits sin and evil, but he also joins us in the resultant suffering. The Son of God himself, the second person of the Trinity, cries out in terrible suffering, the feeling of being abandoned by the Father, God doesn't just make us suffer to achieve his ends. He suffers too, and his suffering is probably of a magnitude we couldn't so much as guess at. Even if we don't really know why he permits evil, but I rather like the above suggestion, we do know that he is willing to suffer with us, and that enables us to trust, to feel sure that he has a good reason for permitting sin and suffering, even if we don't know what that reason is at times. Cheers, Alan Glenn David. Man, answering three paragraphs, things that I used for years to try to upset Christians and that anti-Christian writers tried to put in books that are 200 pages long and simply said, here it is. So the last piece, the message. How do we live and speak about this life and hope? It's all contained in the last two verses. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. His hope becomes not exclusive, but common. If he's just a consumer, not a pilgrim of the band of pilgrims, he walks away and says, oh, good for me. I've called out to the Lord. I'm hoping in him. That should work well. But he was not saved into isolation, just like you are not allowed to be saved into isolation. You're brought into the church, the community, the people of God. And so we have to speak to each other. If our job as disciples is to reflect God, I think we need to be communicative to each other because we're following the community of God. And I think we need to express the hope of forgiveness, but we can't give it. We can point to the God who gives it. And that's exactly what he does. It's not just about him. He lifts up his voice and says, oh, Israel, all y'all, yous, it's important that we get this hope in the Lord. It's that echo. I never felt so much alike. We were alike in the suffering. We are alike in that we all live under the same God. And if we have faith in him, we are alike in that we can have that hope. Speak to that to people. But find a chance this week to encourage and speak hope about who God is. Not silly hope, not it's all going to be okay. The number of people who told me it's all going to be okay, and I just want to point them to Revelation. I'm like, not all of it is, but moments, but in the end, it will be okay for us. There is enough with the Lord. When we're struggling, it seems scarcity is the rule. When we don't have enough money, money seems scarce. When we don't have people, having any social hope seems scarce. When we're in pain constantly, relief seems scarce. And so there's a fear, right, that there won't be enough for all of us. I keep chickens. I really like my chickens, too. And sometimes I'll feed them more than normal because I like my chickens, and it's tomato season. So I'm growing tomatoes, and occasionally I keep track of who beats up who and watch my little chickens fight. But what they do is they're scared. After thousands of years of evolution, they will overeat because they're afraid next day it's not coming again. So we're going to eat like there's a famine tomorrow. And I'll throw stuff at them. They're going to eat like there's a famine tomorrow. And those dumb birds with their walnut-sized brains never catch on. I'm there giving you food the next day, too. You can stop eating like it's a famine. Christian, we need to behave not like dumb chickens. We need to behave like men and women born and raised in the image of God, who think of the things of God, not just who act running around pooping in their pen and eating whatever food they can. There's enough. There's plentiful redemption. Enough that he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Talks about his steadfast love. In Hebrews, one word, hesed. It's all over the Psalms. It's one of those great attributes of God also, that he's just faithful. Can't deny himself. He's going to talk to us. He's perfectly holy. He wants to forgive us. And he's just going to be faithful in that mission forever. He was faithful in it when you came to know him. He was faithful in it yesterday. He's going to be faithful in all those things tomorrow because he's hesed. Psalm 19 says this, oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let all those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. No doubts in our suffering, Christians. His steadfast love is with us in our darkest times. There is not scarcity of our God near us. There is not scarcity of his redemptive property. There is not scarcity of his prophetic promise that he will forgive Israel all her iniquities. And that plan comes all together in Christ, where men and women walk up a different hill towards Golgotha, realizing in their depth of despair, there is no forgiveness for my sins without God. There is no redemption for my life without him. He has communicated to us with open arms, wide and bleeding. I, the Holy One, wish to forgive you. I, who have no sins of my own to hide or cover for, wish to give my life for you. The gospel brings a redemption to all of our suffering. It doesn't tell us be busy and just ignore it. It doesn't tell us be Irish and repress it. It tells us your suffering will lead you to the Lord. So as we head together to think about Christ and how the injustice of human beings can become the injustice upon our God to murder him, we can have awe and worship when the God who designed this intersection of one people who were told, because of your sin, continually slaughter these animals, goats and bulls and sheep and rams and doves, to remind yourselves how sinful you are, that these blood-covered priests cut them and cut them and cut them, to understanding when the quality of that sacrifice becomes the Son of God, there is only one sacrifice forever for you. And that we can stand in that promise. So let me ask this, just to make it a little bit applicable to us, something to reflect on the week. I think it has to be a meditative life that we live as Christians, much more than this internet world allows us to have sometimes. We need to reflect, we need to gaze upon God. So these questions. What leaves you exhausted right now? Where, if you were honest, you'd say, I actually don't have faith in this area of my life, because I have no hope in this area of my life, and I'm only trying to do it on my own. You might even find places where you're desperate, and you've never even prayed about it. Consider those places this week. Where am I living essentially effectively as an atheist? And I'm suffering for it. We all tell stories. If you told someone the story of when God showed up for you, where you became the one who waited and saw, and you could say, oh Israel, oh church, oh engage, let me tell you why you can hope in the Lord. What would your story be? Have you told it recently? And make stories about God a normal part of your life, and that way you'll never seem weird when you bring it up in conversation. If you never talk about God, and then suddenly you're talking with friends and you bring up God, you're going to seem like a weirdo. Why? Because you weren't being honest with him the rest of the time you're with him. God's just a part of your life. Normalize that. Lastly, how can you encourage one person in your community this week? Remember, we're all walking together, we're so alike, in despair. We're all on this journey together, it's hard and long, but there's a God we're moving toward. We're so much alike. And then that voice says, oh, Israel, hope. Who can you be like the psalmist for? Is there a person or some people that you go, man, I know. I can smell the hurt on these people. I can see the angst of these people. I want to be hope for them. Not hope that puts a light on me. Not the I'm a great person, look what I did. But hope that says, oh pilgrim like I am. Oh, pilgrim who is hurt and wounded in the spirit. Let me tell you where we go again. Because when we see the crash of our depths, our Lord and the message, it's caught in one name, Jesus. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, to say thank you seems small, but also so needed. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the world you have created. Thank you for not just wiping us away when we destroyed something so sacred as ourselves and our world. Thank you, Lord, for the peace you bring your church in the midst of a world that's crumbling. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of hope in the pilgrimage. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who has embodied all the Godhead for us. Thank you for sacrifice for our sins. Thank you for plentiful forgiveness, Lord, we need it every single day. Though our sins are plentiful, your grace is more. Father, this day would you help us to continue our pilgrimage well, as we move constantly towards our King Jesus, who is enthroned now. It's in his name we pray. Amen.